chapter 12. Would somebody like to stand and read these first three verses for us? Give us a good, clear reading. You can read from any translation. All right, Alan? 1, 2, 3. One memory that is firm in my mind is my sophomore year in high school. And I was able to go to the state track meet on the mile relay team. And I had the first leg to run for the mile relay. This was at the old University of Georgia track. Some of you may remember that, the old horseshoe Specktown's track. And it was a gray, overcast day. This was the day when the tracks were of cinders, and it had rained, and the track was soft, and runners were lined up. It seemed to me like hundreds there on the mile relay, and this was a qualifying heat, and this was really my first opportunity, at least to a schoolboy, seemed like big time competition. And we were told to runners to your mark, and the baton was firmly in my hand, and we took off down that straightaway. And that was a horseshoe track on the quarter. They run 400 meters now, but as the quarter, the 440 was run, you would run down the straightaway and you take one turn and you come back up the other end for the handoff. Well, as we went down the straightaway, I found myself lagging far in the rear of all of these runners. And it was, as we came down to the turn, I discovered that one of the disadvantages of being in the rear of all of the runners is that all of the spikes were throwing up the cinders and the dirt in my face. And I was not as well coached as I should have been on how to pace yourself, and I was learning how to run a race with endurance is what I was learning. And I guess I was, 15 years of age at the time, 16. And so I decided that I had had enough of that kind of treatment, cinders and dirt in my face and being behind everyone. And so I did the thing you're not supposed to do. I said, I've got to get out of all this. And I went out and started passing people on the turn. But for some reason, I had a shot of adrenaline and had some reserves I didn't know I had. And I shot around everyone and went down the straightaway and was able to give the baton to the next man. And that set off our heat, our race, in good position. And I'll never forget the words of my track coach and the encouragement that he gave me. At that time, he didn't say much. I mean, a coach doesn't have to say much. All they need to do is just acknowledge you and say something, and that was the inspiration. You remember Charlie Aldridge? And he gave me some words of encouragement. And at that moment, I learned something about myself, and I learned something about running, and I learned something about running a race with endurance and pacing oneself and achieving and the satisfaction of having run a race well. I didn't know it was in my blood, and I'm thankful to my mother and to God, for my mother, I understand, was quite a runner in her youth, and I didn't find that out 2 years later. I would like to help you this evening to learn how to be a long-distance runner. I want to assist you in knowing how to run with endurance. Now, I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you three fundamental principles on how to run with endurance. You need to remember this, though, before you get to that. The spiritual ancestors of these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written were enduring great affliction They were going through some very, very great pain and suffering. It was a hard time for them. Their confidence in God was not shaken. The author is convinced of better things of them, though he does, you know, give them warnings of the possibility of being DNFs. DNFs. That's runner lingo. I'm going to have a lot of runner lingo tonight. This is my kind of passage, so excuse me. DNF is did not finish. And he is concerned because he wants them to run the race with endurance. And their confidence must not be shaken. They must not waver. They must not drop out. And what the exposition of the Hall of Faith has done in chapter 11 has given flesh and blood examples of how a life of faith is lived out. I mean, we have no excuse. If you want to know what faith is, you can pull it right out of the stratosphere and bring it down and put it right in everyday life, because you have example after example of how faith is going to behave in real life situations. That's been the beauty and the excitement of Hebrews 11. The life of the Christian is compared to a race. The Christian life is compared to a race. You can see there are abundant verses in the New Testament where the writers, for the most part, Paul. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. Some say Apollos, some say Paul, and there are many other ideas or suggestions given. But we do know that Paul and the writer of Hebrews, they have a fondness for the comparison of the Christian life to a race. Now, you know, the Bible uses a number of metaphors to describe the Christian life. Metaphors are very effective. Why? They help you to shape the way you look at life. Now, you may not like the running metaphor. Maybe that doesn't fit into your style. Well, there are other metaphors for you. A fight. You like that? Warfare, strategy. That metaphor is used in the New Testament. Fight the good fight. Our warfare is not of flesh. Slavery. You want to consider yourself as a slave? We should consider ourselves as slaves to Christ. And so that whole idea of master-slave relationship. You grew up on the farm? Well, you've got a farmer, the farm imagery that's used in 2 Timothy, and picturing the faithfulness, the persistence of a farmer in the sowing and the reaping process. For the more romantically inclined, marriage, romance, is a very effective metaphor to describe the Christian life, a love relationship with Christ. For those who want to think in terms of father, son, parental relationship, the son-father metaphor is used to describe our relationship, the way we should see life. But in this passage, we have the running metaphor. Life, the Christian life, compared to a race. We will not go through the passages. They in themselves would serve as an extended series. But I wanted to show you some of the ideas, though, that are found in these verses. Acts 20 and 24. That in order that Paul's speaking there, that I may finish my course. Paul was single-minded, and the way he liked to express his single-mindedness, his focus in life, and the way he was making his judgments about what to do, where to go, arranging his priorities, he loved to use that concept of running the race course. My mind is fixed on it. And then, of course, other ideas emerge from these running passages. Running the race, in the Galatians passage, don't let anyone knock you out of your lane. The legalists were coming into among the Galatian churches, and the legalists were knocking the grace runners right off stride. And he said, get back in your lane and run with that pace of grace in your life. And other ideas, self-disciplines, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We must be willing to set aside our rights and set aside those things that there is no sin in doing those things, but set them aside for the sake of the gospel so that we may be approved, may not be disqualified. Observe the rules, receive the crown, and on and on. Well, I simply wanted to draw a circle around the fact that this is a very effective, a very useful, a vivid word picture of comparing the Christian life to a race. So there you have it, a useful word picture. Now the writer of Hebrews sets out to employ it to challenge his readers to see themselves in this way. He wants them to form their view of life by seeing it as a race. You enter the race, you run the race, you finish the race. And there is a way in which you run the race. We are entrants in a race. So for the next few minutes, now put yourself in that mental, in that frame of mind. You are in a race. You are a runner. Now this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. This is a long distance run. So what is going to go into making sure that this long distance effort, this marathon in which you are in, now you may not be a good runner at this point. You may be faltering. You may be a laggard. You may not be running your pace. You may not know how to run with endurance. You may be behind everybody and you need to catch up. You know, there are all kinds of ways you can take the metaphor. But I'm going to give you these three fundamental rules on how to be a long-distance runner. Are you ready? They're not original with me. The writer of Hebrews gives them. The first is in the first part of verse 1. What could it be? Encouragement. Encouragement. I remember when I went out for track in high school, I loved baseball. I wanted to play baseball. I wanted to play for the New York Yankees. And I just lived on baseball as a kid. Ate, drank, and slept. But then as I got into high school and went out for baseball, I began to see there were a lot of guys. It was a big baseball school, too. And there were a lot of guys who could throw better and hit better. And I was just one of the also-rans. And I walked away from baseball practice really discouraged. Well, I didn't know that my gifts and abilities were somewhere else. It was in that crowdless, game or sport called track. You know, people didn't exactly flock out to track meets. But I remember one of the first things that really got me juiced up. Coach Aldridge began to tell me some of the records and some of the fellows who had run at that high school in years past. And I listened. And that, some competitive instincts began to stir. What was the school record in this event? What was the school record? And what they had done, what they had achieved. And I walked by, when I come in the gym for health class, and I'd look in that trophy case and I'd see those trophies and I'd see those names. And oh, I'll never forget what really fascinated me. There was one fella who came to school with a white sweater. Now, you got to go way back to appreciate this vintage here. A white sweater, you know, one of the kind buttoned down in the front. And he had an R on it, a golden R with wings on it. Oh, did that ever set my imagination flying? And when he walked in school, I was just a little eighth grader at the time, just a little termite around that place. And I looked at that and I saw that guy with those black shiny loafers and those white socks and those creased Levi's and that crisp shirt and that white lettered sweater with that R on it with wings on it. Oh, I said, I gotta have that. I gotta have that. And did that ever, and you know, that fellow who I saw wearing that, he became a good friend. He was 3-4 years older than I and got to know him on the track team. But that was really a challenge to me. You know, to see someone who has done something that you want to do, but they've already done it, and what it does in drawing you out. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews does. We'll look at this word, therefore. When he takes this word, therefore, it's a hinge word. And you know, you're good Bible students. You know that it's significant. You just ignore the chapter division. you could really make a good case for the fact that these first two verses go with that 11th chapter. Therefore, what's the significance of it? The value of all these examples in the past, the hall of faith. Look, let me tell you what Abel did. Let me tell you what Moses did. Look at what they did. Their exploits. Living for God in hard places, in hard times, with, in some cases, just a slender amount of revelation. But they acted on it. They were obedient to it. And what did they accomplish for God? And oh, how did it please Him? You want to please God? You live by faith. Because He's pleased with it. So the example, the value of these examples. Look at the text now, following the word therefore. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. We is emphasized here. You can draw a circle around it in your text. It's an emphatic pronoun. Hemais. We, therefore, in view of this hall of faith and those who've gone before, we have this great cloud, nephos. It's another word picture. Why does he use the word cloud here? Because the word nephos is a metaphor for a large mass. You just see one of those cumulus clouds in the summer sky just billowing out, just and dominating the sky. Well, so we have this great host of believers who have trusted God, lived lives of faith, and we have those as our marturon. Now we know who the witnesses are, don't we? That was not hard to figure out. Of course, this would be the hall of faith, and the witnesses really would not be exhausted by all those who were mentioned, because you remember the writer said toward the end of that chapter there were others that he wanted to talk about, but he didn't have the time to do it. And we can also say then, in view of the history of the church, I mean, we have others who have gone before us now, in addition to the Old Testament saints, believers of past generations. And church history is just filled with those who have had comparable lives of faith. All of those are the witnesses. But now there's a question, though, that arises around this word marturon, the witnesses. In what sense are they witnesses? There are two schools of thought, two interpretations. The first is, and it has been a popular interpretation, and I guess some of the popularity is because it does evoke a little bit of maybe a little bit of drama, in that the interpretation is that they are spectators, and as it were, they're sitting in the stands of glory, and they're watching us run our race, and they're dancing. Come on. Well, I like that picture and I like that idea, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that what he is saying here is not what they see in us, but what we see in them. They are our witnesses in this, and this is the idea of the word marturon, or martus. Martus was one who bore testimony of what he personally knew about. Well, these people bore testimony. These are, who have gone before, are witnesses in Scripture to faith. They were persistent in their faith. Persistent to what? That God can see us through. That God can enable us. That God can make the impossible possible in our lives. They're proof. You've got the example. That's why when I look at those records, when I looked at those records and those achievements, and oh, it prodded me along. Now, my competitive urges in track probably lapsed over at times into what, and I'm sure this passage is not asking us to do, we're not competing against. But I remember how I just poured over the sports section and to see what all my competitors were doing. By the time the state track meet came, I knew where I still remember their names. I still remember their names and the schools that they ran for all around the state. Now that was the day when we didn't have as many high schools in the state as we do now. And I knew the regions, and I knew who, what time so-and-so had, and my times, and boy, I was just driven by those things, and it just made me run those laps and push myself and endure the pain. Well, the idea, though, is of these examples, not by way of comparison for competition, But what we have in these witnesses is that we have the examples for the purpose of encouraging us, that this is what pleases God. Here is the kind of life that, look at what grace can do. Did you draw inspiration like this from, if those of you, this is a lot of jock talk tonight, but I don't know, well, it's a metaphor. Did you like to read those books when you were young of sports heroes, those kinds of things? I read football, baseball. Summer nights the house was hot, and you know, you couldn't go in the house for about 10:30, 11 o'clock. And it was just so hot in there. And so we'd sit out, and as long as there was daylight, you know, sit out there on the front porch with that book. And I remember reading stories about Lou Gehrig. And who was that football player? Was it Bronco Nagurski? It was some hero of that day and time. And oh, I'd get into those stories, and I could just picture myself, fantasize, you know, crossing that goal line or hitting that home run, and all those things just juiced me up. And I aspired to that. I thought I was on a full-time athletic scholarship in those early years. I mean, life reality dawned on me later, but this is the effect that these witnesses should have upon us. I submit to you, we need them to read and study the Old Testament. Look, the lives of David and Moses and Abraham and Joshua and Caleb, and these men and women of the Old Testament, Deborah, Sarah, those who have gone this route, those who have preceded us in the faith. Are you familiar with your Old Testament? Do you read it? Do you draw inspiration from it? And let me encourage you to do something, you who know how to read and those for whom you're responsible don't yet. I'm speaking to parents and grandparents. If your children don't know how to read, what is the best thing? Beth was reading an article the other day, and she asked me this question. She said, what's the best thing you can do for your child? Read to them. The best thing you can do for them. And I didn't get a chance to go back over those. I said, well, what we begin to bring up things. What are the things that reading to your child does? It helps their vocabulary, their imagination, their attention. And, of course, you're reading to them Bible stories. You're giving them these exploits. Oh, I'm thankful for grandmother who took time to read Bible stories and stories of missionaries. And I was somewhat resistant to it, I confess. I thought that was something that was beneath me, and I'm ashamed to say it, but she read, bless her heart. She came and sit down. My brother had a bed over on the side of the room. I had my bed over here, and she'd come and sit down. And she'd read a story about John and Betty Stamm, the missionary martyrs, Hudson Taylor, and she'd read those stories. And I was all tied up in a knot, but you know, I was listening. Grandparents and parents, the best thing you can do is read to those children and grandchildren. What's that series that we have found so effective, Beth? Read Aloud series. 4 volumes in that series. They are excellent. And there is a lesson at the end of each, and the pictures are colorful. And we enjoy reading those with Brennan. We haven't quite gotten Melanie. She's not quite ready for that. But I'm telling you, read of these stories. They're of Old Testament and New Testament, and read to them and get their young hearts excited with the challenge of what God has done through those who trusted Him in times past. So they can grow up with those mental pictures. I feel sorry for children just growing up with television and videos, and it's shrinking the minds. And, well, counteract that. Read to them. All right. Now, you ready? You're going to be a long-distance runner? What's the first thing? Draw encouragement. Draw encouragement. And you better do this as well. Examination will determine how you run the race. Examination. Look at the text as it goes on. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's emphatic in the sentence here, by the way. The author has laid this sentence out in such a way that gets some special encumbrance. The Greek word there for encumbrance is the word onkos. Now, when Jim stood tonight and mentioned You said use the word oncology, an oncologist. Do you hear a similarity? Oncos, oncology. The word oncology comes from this word oncos, translated encumbrance. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament is here. But the word oncos means a weight or an impediment. Of course, oncology was, is the root of the word, is the science of tumors, growths, weight, impediment. Well, he's saying that we ought to lay aside, it's apotithemy, take off, remove from yourself, every, whether it's body weight or clothing, because you do not want to be hindered in making the progress as you run. Now, the runner, the wise runner, well, of course, the Greek runners, we can't approximate what the Greek and Roman runners did, what the Greeks will set the standard in the ancient world for athleticism. They didn't run in anything. But you know, Peter, though, does pick up this idea of running without encumbrance in his epistle when he said, what? Gird up the loins of your mind. The men wore the long robes, and if they were to run, you remember when Peter and John ran to the tomb, you did that very thing. Have to take that skirt, bring it up, and tuck it in the belt so that you do not want to be impeded in running. Do you know all that it takes to run a race? You know all it takes? I'm going to show you. What do you think it takes by way of clothing to run a race? You know, we can get it down. We can make it very, very simple. This might even embarrass you. This is all that it takes, really, to be, I mean, this is the minimum for our society and the standards of our day. Right there. That's it. Talk about not much and laying aside every weight. Compare this. Could you get everything you have on, shoes included, in two hands? No, you couldn't. There's a running shirt. You could get by without that. At least the men could. And running shorts. That's it. And what he's saying is that let us lay aside everything. Also body weight. Now body weight's kind of a relative thing. You get the weight for your, there will be people who may be in front of you or behind you, as the case may be. They may weigh more or less. The point is that you is not that you have to get skinny as rail to run a race. Wasn't embarrassing. I've learned to adjust to these things now with age. But we were running down Peachtree Street here a few weeks ago, and this young lady came up alongside of me. She looked maybe about 19, 20. And I think she weighed maybe a little bit more than I did. And she was a little chunky. But she was passing me. So you know, you can never tell. There can be people in front of you who may weigh more, but it's within whatever their ability is and their training level. But the point of the passage is that there are things that are not wrong in themselves that have to be set aside so that you can run with this endurance. What are some of those things that can hinder us, hinder our progress in the Christian life? What do we have to set aside? Things like this. I'm not legislating things, but I'll just give you some, I'll give you some ideas here as to, could be a habit. Be a hobby, some place, a pleasure, entertainment, an honor. Could be the yard. But you know, some people can get so wrapped up in getting their yard looking just picture book perfect. They can spend a lot of time on that yard, and you know they want to. They will not be where they ought to be doing what they ought to do. Just getting so preoccupied with the yard. Fertilizing it, cutting it, mowing it, getting everything. Is there anything wrong with that? No, we should enjoy. I enjoy beautiful yards. It could be a boat. I knew a man once who Well, you know, they say one of the two happiest days in the boater's life, the day he buys it and the day he sells it. Well, but a new man, he had a boat. Is there anything wrong with a boat? No. You know, he bought this boat and he was taking it to the lake on weekends. And then Saturdays, and sometimes Saturday didn't work out, so sometimes he got over into Sundays. But you could see it was beginning to cut into involvement in the body of Christ, involvement in the local church. And it was cutting in, just a little here, a little there. And you know what he finally had to do? He had to make the decision. He had to set aside that weight. And he sold his boat. Now, should everybody sell their boat? No. But you have to make a decision. What is it? House? Yard? Car? And it's possible to have any of these hobbies where television could be a job. The job that one has presents certain hindrances and difficulties or problems. It may be the way the job is shaped. Some people have to seek another position in that company. So that can be a hindrance. I've known some who have to go from, they say, well, I need to go from this shop to this shop, so it's going to give me a better schedule. Those kinds of decisions. That's what he's talking about. That you're looking at life, see? You're focused. And you want to set aside everything so you can run without encumbrance. This is what he's speaking of. Someone has put it this way. A good athlete does not choose between the good and the bad. He chooses between the better and the best. That's what you have to set aside those things so that you can free yourself up to just run and like you're running on a cloud. That's where you want to get. Now, look at the rest of this issue here. Examination is the issue. Look at the next statement. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, the King James here, does it have besetting? And there's sort of a tradition that's grown up around that translation that he's talking about referring to what we might say would be some sin that's peculiar to each of us. That besetting sin, like you may have problems with the sin of anger, and so-and-so has sins of the problem with covetousness, and this person has real problems with the sin of jealousy. The word, it's the only occurrence in the New Testament, is here. And it's the root of the word is to stand around or to surround. It's a very vivid picture of the way sin is. I don't think he's referring to necessarily a specific sin, though I think maybe a good case could be made for the fact that he is referring in the context to unbelief, but that encompasses a lot of dimensions to it, because he has addressed that issue through the book, that refusal to obey the Word of God. But when you consider what can hinder our progress in the Christian life, you can see that sin, I like the way Phillips paraphrase puts this, the sin which dogs our feet, the sin which trips us up. You've got to be willing to set aside, put aside whatever it is that is going to impede that progress, whether it's unbelief, pride, greed, laziness, anger, sensuality, jealousy, whatever it is. Are you declaring war? I ask this question. How are these hindrances and sins to be set aside? Those things for which you have the freedom to do, and then dealing with sin in your own life. Nurture yourself on the Word of God so that you're exposed continually to the penetrating, soul-bearing work of the Spirit of God in His Word. The work of repentance, where you go to God and you say, I've sinned against you. Oh, forgive me of my sin. And then you go into this replacement mentality and approach to life, where you declare war on sin. And if you're having problems with fantasizing and lust, that you're going to declare war on that. You're going to get with someone and ask them to pray with you about it. And you're going to take measures of if your mental, if your problem is controlling your thought processes, And lust is the problem. You just start memorizing Scripture, and you get so you get. If you want to get obsessed with something, get obsessed with memorizing Scripture, and you know the replacement principle. Declare war on sin. That's the issue here, and which so easily entangles us, surrounds us, gets a hold of us, impedes our progress. Let us run, he says, with endurance. And here's this word that appears three times in this passage, this word endurance. And we're going to look at it in a little later on. But it is a word that is just filled with some richness of courage and taking pain and overcoming that pain and pressing on to accomplish the goal. I read this account of this runner's name was Bill Broadhurst. I like stories like this. Bill Broadhurst, this goes back to 1981 in the Pepsi 10,000 meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. Thousands of runners were lined up on that misty morning to run 10,000 meters, 6.2 miles. Bill Broadhurst was one of the runners. 10 years before this race, Bill Broadhurst had had an aneurysm in the brain, and it had left the left side of his body just practically paralyzed. I mean, it was almost useless. But there he stood with these thousands of these lean, these hungry runners, and there he was. And the gun went off, and they shot out through the course, and Bill Broadhurst had to take that leg. And I've seen runners like this do these kinds of things. And he had to put that left leg out with great pain and pivot on it, because he had really no flexibility or control of it. He just planted it out and then pivoted around on it and went that. The race was won. It was a painful ordeal. Every time that ankle just writhed with pain. And he went that way. The winner of the race, finished in about 30 minutes. It took him 2 hours and 29 minutes to finish that race. But as he came to the finish line, something extraordinary happened. Bill Rogers, a world famous, many in the running world know who Bill Rogers was. He won the Boston Marathon a couple of times. And I got as close to him one time as the starting line of a race, and that was all. And shook his hand and never saw him again. But Bill Rogers came out from the crowd as Bill Broadhurst was coming down to near the finish line. Just a few people were still 2 hours and 29. The award ceremony was way over. And Bill Rogers came out and took his medal and put it around the neck of Bill Broadhurst. You see, he saw who a real winner was, because that Bill Broadhurst ran with endurance. He ran and overcame pain and finished that race. Overcame excruciating pain. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not through with us on that issue. Are you ready to look and advance? No, there's that little line there that the conclusion of this statement says, the race, you know what the word there is for race? Agona. We get our word agony from it. Well, yeah, I know people make fun of runners. They say they never see a runner smiling, and they always look like they're in great pain. Well, it's more or less there is, but not always. But it is requiring some effort and some expenditure of energy, and there is pain. But notice that is set before us. That is set before us. Marked out for us, the NIV has it. Let me tell you something about running. No two race courses on road racing are just alike. Oh, you can run. There are hills. Oh, those hills. Intruders. And your thighs just scream. You get a good steep hill. Runners get together, they have these war stories. Talk about this course, and every sport has its own little fraternity. You talk about those things. Well, hills they can really beat you to death. Some race courses, though, are just flat, just straight. Oh, I love those. I've never been a real good hill runner. My best running is just put me on a flat course on a cool day, and I feel like the road runner. You know, beep, beep, shoom. But some courses have a lot of downhill. There's a marathon they have in Huntsville, Alabama, that the first half of it is downhill. There's a price to pay for that. Your gluteus maximus and your hamstrings. And then there are cross-country races. Cross-country races, you've got to negotiate. And I love cross-country races. These are my favorite kind. Well, there was one that we used to run up in Kennesaw Park before they closed it to competitive running. And we had one, and you had to run along over streams and over bridges. And it's just something about running through the woods and by trees. You feel like you're running faster than you are. But it's just like I always imagine I was an Indian, you know, running through the forest. And so there are all kinds of races, all kinds of conditions, hot and humid. Whoa, these are tough days for running. And then there are those cold days where the wind just eats you alive and just freezes your face. And then there are those perfect days you're running. And you can run in the spring. And memories I have of some nights when it's cool in the early spring, or especially at the first week of May, and you're smelling the sweet shrub and the honeysuckle. And, you know, there are all kinds of race courses. And do you know what? God has a race course designed for everyone here. And you know what? No two are exactly alike. He's marked out one for you to run a race on. Now, I told you, you got to think of yourself running a race. And the Lord has got a course marked out for you. For some of you, I know there are a lot of hills. And then in that race course, sometimes you get into a nice flat stretch. And then it's a downhill. Whoa, and you like to coast a little bit. But the Lord has one that He's designed just for you. And He knows your strengths, and He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're ready for, and He knows what you're not ready for. And the Lord's in control of all that. I mean, He knows that one may have to struggle by going from one job to the next. They go to this job, and that business breaks down, closes down, and they have to go to another job. Another person, they get in a job, and it just flowers on them. It just gets better, and the perks roll in, and the job gets better, And one person struggles with sickness, chronic illnesses, and headaches, and back trouble, and pain. And another, it's intermittent. It's not as consistent. And, you know, we all have those different courses marked out for us. But what's He tell us to do? Run with endurance. Run dealing with that pain. You ready for the last principle? What do you think it would be? This is the superlative. This is the best of all. The best has been saved for last. I want to make you a long-distance runner. The example of Jesus Christ should drive us to finish the race. The example of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, John calls it in Revelation 1:5, that here is the one who has set the standard. I mean, this is the race, the runner of all runners. I mean, here is the prototype. Here is no one ever can ever come even begin to compare to. But He's the one upon whom we're to do what? Fix our eyes. Look at that wording. Focus. Focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The word here is aphorao. It's a compound word. Apo. A-P-O, away, from. Horao, to look, to see. That's the idea, is to look away to. Yes, to look away to Him. Have you ever noticed the look on the face of a runner? I know you'd say, well, they'd all look in pain. But have you noticed the look on the faces of those in a race? I get the wing foot, which comes out every month from the Atlanta Track Club. And on the cover of the May issue is a picture of, it's looking right into the face of all of these runners. It was the very beginning of a 5,000 meter race. I got to looking, I just had studied this, and then I had happened to look at that picture. You see, these people look mesmerized. If you ever have occasion to look at a post, just look at the way they look. That you don't see people, you know, that. There is almost a, it's almost a blank stare. In other sports, you know, baseball, football, they call it your game face. But it's uncanny. It's just every person is just has that fixed gaze forward to where they're going. This is what he wants us to see. But our gaze is fixed on whom? Jesus. And you know, he's chosen his human name, hasn't he? That's not by accident. Focus our attention upon one who ran the race in this life, dealt with sinful, a world, a context of sin in a fallen world. And he is the one upon, here is the one upon, the one translation puts this, upon whom faith depends from start to finish. Focus on him in all his humanity. Yes, the God-man who ran the race. And lock in on him this attitude of trust, the object of our faith. Now I have some questions for you to proceed through these, this verse and the next. If Christ is the example, what course did Jesus run? What is the race course? He says that he's the author. That's the word archegon. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 10? Archegos, the captain of our salvation. What did we see of that word? The word means, it's a compound word, which means one who has gone before, led the way, the trailblazer, the captain. We had one, remember, a message just on chapter 2 and verse 10. The captain, he's already finished the course. Yeah, I see some of those. Quite frankly, it annoys me sometimes. I see I'm coming in and the one who's run the race is doing a cool down lap and he's going back up and pacing himself. I thought this was the Peachtree Road race. I don't know what mile it was at, but I knew the runner had already finished. I mean, the winner had already finished. I mean, significant time before. Here is someone who finished. He blazed the trail. He ran the most difficult of courses. What was it? It was the redemptive work of our Savior on our behalf, fraught with obstacles and pain. And then he adds the word perfecter. The idea of perfecter here, the finisher of the faith, I think that what he's referring to here with this word teleiote, is, you'll hear, those of you who are familiar with this word teleio, will recall the idea of reaching a goal. And here I think the picture is, if you want to know what faith is, look at Jesus Christ. His redemptive work was carried out in consistent obedience to the Father, and he has defined what faith is. You see, you have flaws in Abraham and in and Isaac and Jacob and these other stalwarts of faith. They were faithful, but they had there was always a flaw there, wasn't there? There. But in Christ, no flaw. Our perfect model and example. So, therefore, he trusted in God and has sat down. What's that sat down? You know, the writer of Hebrews loves to use these perfect tenses. And a perfect tense is a tense which focuses on something that's a transpired, happened at a point in time in the past, which has abiding results. It has significant, a done deal. A done deal. And he uses that. He sat down. Now that leads us into this. What was Jesus' attitude while running the race? Look at it. Who for the joy set before him? What was the joy set before him? The final victory. He knew where he was going. He knew what the finish offered. And that finish offered the completion of our redemption and there being at the right hand of the Father with a work of which a work that was done successfully. And so he didn't allow the shame of the cross to cause him to waver. You notice the way he words this. He set before him, who for the joy set before him, hupomeno, endured. He dealt with the pain, endured the cross, despising its shame. And what he's saying, Jesus didn't allow the difficulty of the race course to impede him, to stop him, to make him a DNF. You know, there is a lot of work that goes into a long distance, a lot of pain. When I ran my first marathon, Beth became alarmed at the way I looked at the conclusion of that thing. I never will forget the pain I endured on that first marathon. As I look back, I could prepare. I had prepared a little better, but I also was trying to achieve a certain goal. And I wouldn't let myself off the hook of that goal. And we came down after the 26, you know, it's 26 miles, 385 yards. And we came down on the track there at Westminster High School to finish the last, well, we had to run a lap and a half there. And I got a stitch in my side. You ever had a stitch? And, you know, it's just where everything locks up on you. I mean, I was running on muscle and flesh. I mean, I'd long burn up all my glycogen and all my, and I was going sheer willpower. And I had this, but you know, I said, I did not run this far. And I was going through something that really, I mean, looking on it in the context of everything else in life, it is obviously not very important. But I was willing to do that, to endure that pain for, well, you finished. You did it. Well, I want to remove it from the ridiculous to the sublime. That what we have to see in life is that that race course that the Lord has for you and for me is that the Lord wants us to negotiate it through pain. There's going to be some pain on it. There are going to be some problems going to come in your way. You are going to have relational problems. Your children are going to disappoint you and they're going to sadden your heart. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your health. Friends are going to betray you. Your world's going to turn upside down on you. All kinds of things. But what does he say here as our example? Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, you're going to endure those stitches in the side. And you're just going to, pardon the jock language, you're just going to suck it up. And you're going to do it. And you're not going to say, I'm not having fun. You wimp. I'm not having fun. There will be pain. There is difficulty. But oh, the joy of coming and standing in the Lord's presence. And I cannot think of a greater accolade than to receive this. Well done. You ran your course well. Come, enter into the joy of your reward. What obstacles did Jesus face? Well, he says, for consider him, and here's our word endured again. I told you we're going to see that word. That he faced, what did he face? He endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And you know, a runner has to deal with a lot of obstacles. Some people just think you're crazy for doing it to begin with. Why are you doing all that? You know, the couch potatoes, they just want to laugh at what you're doing. And then you have to deal with yourself. You have battles with, why am I doing this? How much can I take? The elements and so on. Jesus dealt with the unbelief of angry, vengeful people. They spat upon him. They ridiculed him. I think the word here, you know, when he says hostility, the word is antilogion. Seems to be speaking particularly of words, of assaulting him with demeaning, disparaging, hateful, evil words. Words that just lodged in his heart. Just, hey, you're God, come down, save yourself. I mean, defying the God of the universe to exercise his omnipotence. And all of the ravages of that kind of hostility. You know what the readers of this epistle were being called upon to do? Endure their obstacles. Endure them. And the Lord's example is set before them and us. And I put it in these terms. What incentive does Jesus give to the first readers and to us? Look at that last. So that, in order that, he's finished the course. He's running. He endured all the obstacles, went through the pain, so that you, now here we come. We're running. Some of us back there on the second mile. Some of us back there on the fourth. Some of us way back there. We're at different stages, but we're running. That you may not do what? Grow weary. You see that word grow weary? It's used two other times in the New Testament. In James 5:15, it's translated sick. In Revelation 2:3, it speaks of the church at Ephesus that saying that they had not grown weary. Then you see that results in what else? Or, excuse me, to prevent what else? That you may not lose heart. Oh, This word is used in Matthew in 19 and 36 when Jesus looked out on the people and he had compassion. Do you know what he saw? He saw people who were, it's translated distressed. It says that this is people who had lost heart. Oh, that reminds me of something about my great high priest. He sees me running my race course. And you know what? He has genuine feelings of empathy, involvement with what I'm going through. Hey, I know. Matter of fact, he knows far more about dealing with difficulty and pain than I'll ever know. Because he had to deal with the weight of the sin on his shoulders. I don't have to know that. Oh, my obstacles and my pain just pale into insignificance in comparison to what he's done. But you see, I keep my eyes fixed on him. And he says that will not lose heart. Now, can I close with these three questions? And I want to provoke you to the your handout there. You see, I have a lot of questions for you. Am I giving an example of what it means to live a life of faith? Am I living that? Here, I want to lock it in real tight on you here as a long distance. I said I wanted you to be long distance runners. But now here, I'm moving from that metaphor right into your life. You with me? Am I giving an example of what it means to live a life by faith? What are the conclusions others are drawing from what they know about me? Am I a good runner? Am I running well? Am I dealing with the obstacles? What conclusions are people drawing about the way I'm running the race? It means a marked change in my life. Should mean that. Acts of trust and prayer and so on. Secondly, do I ask God to search my heart and see if there is any hurtful way in me? Psalm 139:24. Do I listen to my critics? When my spouse has words for me, they may be kindly spoken, they may be unkindly spoken. Do I listen? Do I examine myself? What do the trials I endure reveal about me? You've got some, don't you? You're going through. You've got something you're dealing with right now. Now, I know you may be on an uphill. You may be going through one of those difficult cross-country races where the heat and humidity are just terrible. I don't know what your trial is, but we've all got something. And just the race itself demands, calls pain. What's it bringing out about you? Are you walking? Oh, I don't like to have stop and walk. Are you walking? Are you thinking about dropping out? What's the pain showing you about yourself? And then, thirdly, is Jesus Christ bigger in your life than he was this time last year? Because that's what this passage is all about. Being so occupied with Jesus Christ. You see that list there? I don't want to suggest by that list that if you don't have 100%, you're not occupied with Christ at all. I mean, I convicted myself. I put some things down in there on. I kicked myself in the shins on. I said, I need to hold myself feet to the fire. Did you see that list? You may want to go home and do that. Would you do that? Just no need to do it now. Just go down that list and do some examination. Check that. But I'm trying to protest. Is Christ bigger in my life than he was this time last year? Am I really focused on him? You remember Lucy? You remember Aslan? You remember way back when we started, well over a year ago, Lucy ran to Aslan the lion, Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan the lion is Christ. And Lucy setting out on a spiritual quest. And Aslan, the lion, comes in that moonlit night, and she sees him and runs to him and just lays. She lies down in that silky mane of his. He licks her with his tongue, feels his hot breath. And Lucy is just overwhelmed with how much bigger he is this year than he was last year. Remember what he said? Welcome, child, Aslan said. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. Aslan said, that's because you're older, little one. Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Are you finding Christ bigger, larger in your life than he was a year ago? I mean, you're occupied with him. Will you take that little inventory and go home tonight sometime early in the morning and let God the Spirit take it and show you how to be a long distance runner? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your gentle ways with us. and for these examples and for this portion of, Lord, you said your precepts are like honey. We desire them. Now show us, Lord, how to be doers and not hearers only. In the name of Christ, amen.